be making your way to Matthew 7, because obviously we're going to spend some time working there tonight, right? And I'm guessing that the question on the slide for tonight doesn't need a lot of explanation or context to understand where it's coming from. In fact, I'm guessing that probably most people in this crowd who've had conversations with friends and coworkers about moral questions or spiritual controversies have probably already had to deal with this pushback, with this objection. You've had someone say something like, "You have no right to judge me. It's wrong to judge me." And then, if they don't know any other passage, it's not John 3:16.
Not anymore.
It's, well, they probably don't know where this one is, but they know it.
It's in there somewhere.
It's in there somewhere. Jesus said, don't judge. And the thing I hate about this particular response is it's a conversation closer.
Well, that's what it's meant to do.
It typically shuts everything down. You know, it's like drop the mic, walk away.
Right.
I've said everything else that needs to be said about this.
That's right.
And the conversation is over, and really, it ought to just be beginning.
Right, absolutely.
So Jeff and I want to continue tonight this unfinished conversation that usually happens when someone says, you have no right to judge me. And to deal with several facets of this, is it wrong to judge people? Did Jesus condemn any kind of moral judgments against other people? And when people say this, how can we respond in a way that won't make it a conversation closer, that actually might turn it into something more constructive? Those are ambitious goals.
45 minutes, let's go.
Is that how long we have? We'll see how far we can get through all of this tonight. Now, we had some wrestling about where to start this, because I think our impulse, both of us, was to start with the text in Matthew 7, which is where people go typically. And yet at the same time, there's something else about this objection that is so glaring that it's hard not to deal with it up front, because it just seems to be ignoring the elephant in the room. And so before we get the text, we thought, let's first talk about the logical flaw that is present when people make this objection, because it's just there, and sometimes, in fact, is just the easiest way to deal with it by exposing
right. The
logical fallacy.
Because as we'll get to in a minute, Matthew 7 and verse 1, that's not what Jesus meant. Jesus was not closing the door on all moral judgment making.
Right.
And so that's why there is a logical flaw in the way people use that verse. We'll put it back in context later this evening. But that's not what Jesus meant, and that's why there's an illogicism that's at work here.
So do you see the fallacy? Do you see the problem? When someone says to you, you have no right to judge me, or it's wrong to judge, you see the problem, right? Because what have they just done? They have just passed judgment on you.
With the Bible.
Yeah, they have violated their very principle. If the principle, you have no right to judge, is true, then we ought to be able to run around and judge whoever we want to all the time.
And nobody can tell me I'm wrong when I do it.
Which is a violation of the principle.
Right.
So logically speaking, it's what's called a self-defeating argument, because it contradicts itself
right. In
its application. So on the surface, it's invalid. Now, that's sort of the technical explanation of that. I thought maybe an illustration would make that even more clear. And so I'm going to put up here a quote. This actually appeared in a blog of a young college student that I know. She used to worship with us in another place where I preached. And then when she got up and got away from home, as sadly happens to some people, she wound up leaving the Lord and at some point began publishing this blog. And in this particular writing that she did, she was unhappy with some denominational preacher who had said some unkind things about homosexuality. And so this blog was her rant about that. But here's what she wrote. She said, I do not think that religion is a bad thing. I believe that it is an individual's choice, and one should not be judged for their beliefs. Do you see it? That's what she said. One should not be judged for their beliefs, which is sort of
the standard Matthew 7:1, Jesus said, don't judge.
Yeah, it's exactly right. But in the very next sentence, this is what she wrote. But this is wrong. His preaching is wrong. And then she went on to say, I will end on this. If you're going to preach the word, live for the word, then remember Matthew 7:1-5. So again, do you see the logical problem? One should not be judged for their beliefs.
But I'm going to judge him.
But I'm going to judge this preacher. And listen, I would agree from the way she described his comments that he was wrong.
Yeah.
He was unkind and unloving in speaking against, in the way that he spoke against homosexuality. But
that's not what she was getting at.
Well, the problem is, if you're not supposed to ever judge.
She's judging him.
And that's it. So do you see the problem? There's a logical fallacy there. She makes two statements that are hopelessly in conflict with each other. If no one can be judged for their beliefs, then whatever this preacher wants to say about homosexuality, he can't be judged for his beliefs.
And the irony is she's illustrating in that very moment exactly what Matthew 7:1-5, which is about, which is don't judge when you've got the beam in your own eye and he's got the speck in his. And she does not even see tragically the complete contradiction she's just engaged in.
So, yeah, when I talked to high school kids about this, I told them, I'm going to ruin you for the rest of your life because now you're going to be frustrated with the lack of reason in our culture. And that's one of the challenges we're up against, folks, dealing with people who have lost the capacity to reason. And it makes very difficult to help people see truth when they can't reason anymore.
Because the truth is, they decide whether or not something's right or wrong based on how it makes them feel or whether they like it or not.
Right.
Because even to your point, this denominational preacher may have been a bit unkind in how he did it, but he could have been as sweet and winsome as he wanted, and you and I both know it would not have mattered. He is wrong, to use her words.
Yeah. So the other problem with this view is once you begin to impose reality on this situation, you discover that actually we are all in the business all the time of judging people. Everybody is in the business of passing moral judgment all the time. I would contend that it's rooted in our nature. This goes all the way back to Genesis, because basically everything Jeff and I are talking about on Sunday nights right now goes back to Genesis in one form or another, right?
Yeah.
Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth, and 1:26, he made man in his image. And part of what it is to be in the image of God is to be possessed with this moral nature. We've been studying this in the high school class, and one of the things I told the kids was, we all have this built-in moral ruler by which we measure conduct. We measure our conduct, but we measure the conduct of other people. And we are constantly doing that all the time. We look at what people say or do, we look at what we say or do, and we hold it up to this ruler and we say, yes, that was the right thing, or no, that wasn't the right thing, and literally, you probably didn't get through the last hour without doing it. Because as you drove here, right, somebody cut you off. And in your brain, you said what? That was judger? What gives you the right to judge people that way? You see the point? We held up the ruler. We said, you know, people shouldn't be mean to other folks when they drive. Tell you something else you did. Maybe you stopped at the store on the way and you were in a hurry because you're going to be late for Bible class on Sunday night, and you're in the express line and you're looking at that guy who has a basket in front of you and he's got 927 items in it because you counted, right? 15 items. He's got 22. And what did you say in your brain? That guy is wrong for doing, judger, right? We do this kind of thing all the time. We have this moral ruler inside of us and we hold it up and we measure other people. By the way, it isn't just Christians that do that. That's kind of the thing that bugs me is we live in this world where people think that the judging thing is kind of a Christian thing, yeah, where we are always looking judgmentally at other people. Folks, that is not a Christian thing. That is a human thing. Everyone does this. In fact, my favorite part of this is the way that atheists do this too. Richard Dawkins, maybe the most famous atheist in the whole world, judges people all the time. He would judge all of us in this crowd. Do you realize that? Richard Dawkins would say, all of you sitting here tonight are child abusers. Ooh, that's a pretty serious moral charge, isn't it?
Room got quiet.
Yeah, but he's actually said that. He said, anybody who teaches children the Genesis account of beginnings is abusing children.
Because it's not scientific.
Because it's not scientific. He's holding up his moral ruler and measuring everyone else. This friend of mine, who evidently is an unbeliever, maybe even an agnostic, is objecting to unkind statements made about homosexuals. Do you see what she's doing? She's holding up a moral ruler and she's judging that conduct and saying that it's wrong. So we're not talking about a Christian thing when we talk about passing moral judgments. We're talking about a human thing. It's a people thing. Everybody is doing it all the time, believers and unbelievers, right?
Inescapable.
Virtually every hour of every day.
Because to your point, David, we were made to do this as human beings in God's image, to determine right and wrong. That's one of the basic arguments for the existence of God sometimes, is the fact that we are the only creatures who inescapably have a sense of ought around us. Something ought to be this way, right and wrong, good and evil. Even when people deny they believe in good and evil, and there is no such thing as evil, they'll still be upset. They'll talk about human rights, or they'll find some other way of talking about the basic line of, you know, there's right and there's wrong, there's good and there's evil in the world. There's a way people ought to act, there's a way people don't act. It's inescapable. It's part of being human.
And with that, the moral judgments, when people don't measure up to this understanding of right and wrong. In fact, one of the things we did in a high school class that we studied morality is we looked at the atheist attempts to justify some kind of objective morality. And in almost every case, what an atheist will say, well, you know, there's all this stuff that we know, like hitting your neighbor in the head with a brick. That's kind of what one of them said. We all know that you're not supposed to do that. Yeah? How do we know that? How did we come to be that way? And the truth is, he was making a moral judgment, yeah, about people who would act violently toward others.
Yeah, no culture can live without a sense of oughts. Every culture will have them, no matter what they call them, or even if they try to deny what they're doing. Everybody judges. Every culture judges. Everybody has limits.
And so what we wanted you to see tonight is this whole accusation in a broader context. When people say this, they want to narrow it down to something Christians do. The truth is, because we are created in the image of God and possessed with this moral ruler, the truth is we're doing it all the time. That's interesting. Somebody just asked, when there is this lack of logic, is there really any point in continuing the conversation? And so,
got to make a judgment call.
Well,
sorry.
So, too soon. That's actually interesting.
Yeah.
Because one of the dangers, once you see just this profound lack of logic, is to be unkind in our response.
Yeah.
And I think we need to be careful about that. So one of the ways you can respond when people say that is to expose the logical fallacy.
Right.
But to be gentle in the way that you do that.
And one other thing about that, remember, even going back to the very way we started this series of Sunday Night Text Talks back in December, part of what happens when you get to a point where it's emotional and illogical, we're dealing with different worldview assumptions. And so sometimes it's really not talking about whether Christians or anybody should judge or not judge, or whether that's what Jesus meant. It's going back to, can we just talk about whether or not you believe there's a God? And if there is a God, how do we know what he wants? And going back and establishing those ground rules, so to speak, for the conversation.
So you're just going to get ahead of me all night long, right?
We haven't done that in a while.
You've covered point two and covered point three. Oh. As together we stand and sing, we can go home.
I feel judged.
Actually, you were judged. That's exactly right. Coming back to being kind, let me talk to you about I'm pointing that way because we're looking at the slides back there, pointing back to the slide up here. I actually responded to this young lady because I wanted to try to help her, and yet I didn't want to drive her away. I'd like right. to try to reach her. And so I wrote her back and I said, do you mind if I ask you a question about your blog? I said, this statement that one should not be judged for their beliefs. I said, do you think that applies to all people and all beliefs? You see it? And she wrote me back, and she's pretty sharp. She said, I guess I should have thought that statement through a little bit more before I wrote it. And so we left it laying there. I just wanted her to begin thinking about her position.
Right.
So there is an opportunity when you get confronted with this to deal with it on a purely logical level. You don't have to go to Matthew 7. You just have to say, is that true of all beliefs and all people that you're never supposed to judge? Okay? So first of all, there's a logic problem. But now the fact that everybody makes moral judgments and the fact that we do it all the time doesn't make it right, correct?
Yeah, in and of itself, that's right.
That's right. So the next thing we need to deal with after seeing the logical problem is to talk about the text itself. Because the problem may be that we're all just sinning. I mean, come on.
We could all be wrong.
The Bible says not to gossip, and people do that all the time, including disciples.
Right.
And so maybe we just have something that all of us are guilty of that we need to fix. So let's head over to Matthew 7, because that's the text that we want to work next. Matthew 7, verse 1. We're getting to the latter half of the Sermon on the Mount. And verse 1 just says it, Jeff.
Yep.
Do not judge so that you will not be judged.
Yep.
And that's what the people know. That's what is cited. And so that's the statement that people use to say, you should never judge, to justify this.
Right.
You have no right to judge me. So what's the problem?
The problem is there's a context. It's the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the middle of the Bible. And so there's a lot more that can be said about that. Let's talk context for a minute if we can. Let's talk about Matthew 7. Let's swing out to the larger Bible. And then let's come back in and look very closely and nuance what Matthew 7 is saying. First of all, I just want you to notice in the context that Jesus is actually about to show us is actually never judging is just as wrong as being judgmental. I want you to understand that. According to Jesus, never judging is just as wrong as being judgmental. And so look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6. What does Jesus say immediately after he's gotten through in 7:1? Say, don't judge. Don't give the dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Everybody understands he's talking metaphorically about a certain type of person. He's not talking about literal dogs and pigs. So if you're going to decide who you should not sometimes talk to or cast your pearls before, what are you going to have to do about some people? You're going to have to judge. Look down Matthew chapter 7, verse 15.
By the way, we got dogs and pigs in both sermons today. How about that?
You know, you're right.
We haven't gotten through a class today. Okay, before you go on, can I pause a second?
Please do.
Back up to verse 5.
Sure.
Because when he gets to the end of that that beam and speck discussion, notice that he said, so you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's
right.
eye. I was thinking about that this afternoon, how that in of itself requires judgment.
You've still got to see your brother has a challenge you need to help him with.
Exactly.
Absolutely.
So even before we get out of the
paragraph.
The speck and beam.
Yep, that's right.
That's exactly right.
That's right.
You're already being told to pass judgment.
That's right. And then chapter 7 and verse 15, beware of false prophets. Well, how are you going to decide who's a false prophet? What are you going to have to do? Oh, say it. Come on. We're good. John chapter 7, here's the verse I want you to write down as the antidote to the misuse of John chapter 7 and verse 1. Next time someone throws Matthew 7 at you, you respond with John 7 and verse 24, where Jesus, red letter words in your New Testament, red letter words, look at what Jesus says in John 7 and verse 24. Do not judge by appearances. In other words, don't judge shallowly or just, you know, favoritism or superficially before you have all the facts. But look at what he says next. Judge with righteous judgment. Oh, wait a second. So Jesus is actually there doing what? He's commanding what? That you judge. So is Jesus contradicting himself in the Bible? Is this just proof? Once again, we got contradictions in the Bible, don't know what to do. No, not at all. And by the way, if we had more time, we could go all over the place. Paul talks about judging false teachers from true teachers. In 1 Corinthians, we're told to judge about who a brother needs to be subject to church discipline. You're going to judge how far they're gone in their sin. And so we're called in the church, we're commanded in the church to judge. Or if we had more time, we go back in the Old Testament, we go to Proverbs and go to the book of Proverbs, look at things like Proverbs 13 and verse 20. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Now, if I'm even going to begin to use that proverb, what am I going to have to do? I'm going to have to decide who's wise and who's a fool, which means I'm going to have to do what? Judge. It, folks, it's actually all over the Bible that we are called to be a judging people.
Well, actually, some of our responsibilities as disciples, we cannot exercise without passing judgment.
That's exactly
right. I thought
about
Galatians 6:1.
Yep, another example.
And the obligation to restore the brother caught up in a trespass.
That's right.
The very first step in restoring a brother caught in a trespass is judging that he is in a trespass, that he has committed a sin.
That's right.
I thought about Matthew 18:15, where I'm supposed to go to the brother who sins against me.
Yep.
I can only do that after
you've decided that he has?
That he has done something that was a sin against me, which is
judgmental.
Passing judgment against him. So, yeah, how long do y'all want to go on this tonight? I mean, we could go easily another 30 minutes just giving all the examples of not just when judgment is allowed, but judgment is required.
Commanded.
On the part of
commanded.
So that tells us, though, something about these early verses in Matthew 7.
It means Matthew 7:1 does not mean what it's used to mean in the culture, is what it means.
And it is a, I'm going to run a rabbit trail.
Okay.
It is a case study teaching the danger of cherry picking.
Correct.
Which is a lesson for all of us anywhere in the Bible where we go hijack a statement somewhere that works for us or seems to work for us, right?
Right.
And rip it from its context, and we may wind up doing something that the Holy Spirit never intended, which is exactly what's happening in Matthew 7:1.
So let's actually look at the text and think for just a second about what it does mean. Now that we've established what it does not mean.
It does mean something,
It does mean something. But what it means is not forbidding all discerning, discretionary judgment. That's not what it means. What does it mean? Okay, in the larger context of the Sermon on the Mount, I want you to think about what Jesus is actually counteracting here. Stop and think about what's going on in the Sermon on the Mount. You go back to chapter 5, and Jesus has said that we need to pursue a higher righteousness. You know, Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. Pursue a different kind of righteousness, not the Pharisaical righteousness, but you need to pursue a true righteousness and be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. Boy, that's a high standard. And so that's what I'm supposed to be. And then immediately in chapter 6, he starts talking about avoiding hypocrisy when you do your righteousness. Don't do it to be seen by men. Do your prayers and do your almsgiving and do your fasting to be seen by God. Avoid hypocrisy. Don't want to be like those other people out there. And then he comes along in the second half of chapter 6 and talks about kingdom perspectives and priorities, worry versus wealth. You know, basically, I instead of worrying, I need to trust in God. I don't need to trust in wealth. And so here I am, and I'm this person who's doing all that. And I'm not like the Pharisees, and I'm doing my higher righteousness. I'm going to be perfect like the Father is perfect. Well, what's the natural temptation for somebody who's actually getting this all worked out and living the kingdom lifestyle per the Sermon on the Mount? What's it the tendency to do? To look down my nose at others who aren't doing this or aren't measuring up or who aren't perfect like the Father is perfect, like I am now striving to be. And so what Jesus is talking about is a balancing act. The pursuit of perfection can breed judgmentalism. There's a difference in judging and being judgmental. Let's talk about that in just a sec. But understanding the context, what Jesus has done is he's recognized that a pursuit of perfection can breed judgmentalism. While on the flip side, a call to love and forgiveness and forbearance can lead to a lack of naivety and lack of moral discernment as well. So what's he doing? He's saying, number one, don't ever think you're outside the system yourself. The measure by which you judge will be measured to you. Never judge others from a higher level, from a higher purchase, though you are somehow outside the system.
Right.
Only God is not subject to judgment. So as you are making your, that's what Jesus meant, by the way, in John 7, judge with righteous judgment. Understand as you're making discernments about other people, who they are, how they're living various situations. Understand you don't do it from a position of pride and arrogance and true perfection, even though you've pursued it. Understand you're still part of the same system of God's judgment yourself, and that ought to temper how you judge others, right? And so what Jesus is getting at is not that you never do it. He's going against judgmentalism. He's going against judgmental hypocrisy. Doesn't want us to become naively gullible either. You're going to judge. You must judge. Your point about logic earlier. We're going to do this. We need to do it well. Because again, let me say this, and then I'll quit my little soapbox here for a moment. What Jesus is condemning, again, is thinking or acting as though you won't be judged. Judging as though I am immune to being judged myself. And so, for instance, to give you a quick example, part of what it means about to get the beam into my own eye so that I can judge rightly and get that speck, out, help my brother get that speck out of his eye, is to recognize who we really are as creatures liable to God's own judgment. And so in Jude verse 9, weird little verse from a weird little book we never go to, let me show you what this is really about. Jude verse 9, there, Jude refers to a quirky story. We're not going to worry about the story tonight, but the story is the archangel Michael, Jude verse 9, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses after Moses had died. But Michael the archangel himself did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, in other words, a condemning judgment. In other words, what even Michael refused to say was, Satan, you're going to hell. But instead he said, the Lord rebuke you. He judged without becoming judgmental. And here's what that really looks like when all is said and done. Michael himself, even as an archangel, understands he is not God. And therefore, he has no right to think or act or speak in terms of ultimate judgment. Who's going to heaven and who's going to hell? Listen, I don't know about you, but I think it's probably pretty certain where Satan is going. And yet even Michael refused to speak so boldly because that was not his place. He's a creature, not the creator. And so what does he say rather than Satan go to hell? He says, Satan, may God rebuke you. In other words, may God pronounce the judgment on you. If even the archangel will not speak judgmentally about Satan, then who are you or I to begin to speak in a self-righteous, judgmental way as though I am so certain who's in and who's out. I am so certain exactly how God is judging other people that I begin to move from a humble, generous, forgiving discretion, discernment about somebody's situation to arrogantly, well, that person's just going to hell. And maybe I wouldn't say it that boldly, but I'm sure thinking it, and I'm sure treating them that way, and I'm sure acting that way toward them. Do we see the difference between being discerning and being judgmental? Between making legitimate, righteous discernments between who's living right and who's living wrong, and beginning to put myself in the place of God with that pride, that arrogance, and losing sight of, but by the grace of God, there go I.
It's the old adage, don't throw out the baby with the bathwater.
That's exactly right. This balancing act.
People have taken judgment, made it all one thing.
That's right.
And said none of it's correct. When in reality, judgment. Someone wrote in and asked you to respond to this. You were saying it, so I assume this is directed at you. It seems there is a distinction between using judgment and setting yourself up as the judge.
That's exactly right. So someone actually just saved us 15 minutes right there.
I wasn't going to say
that. In all seriousness, you know, sometimes these words, you can nuance them differently. One original language word can be nuanced differently. And maybe even to get at that exact point, here's the way you frame it. There's a difference in being discerning and being condemning. There's a difference in discerning. Per what the Word of God says, I think this person is doing what's wrong, and therefore I'm either going to reach out to them or I'm going to avoid the angry man or avoid the fool in Proverbs, versus I'm going to condemn them to hell as though, you know, in my thinking, if not in my actual words, because I'm somehow joining God and passing those level discernments.
It almost makes me wonder if the motive underneath all judgment becomes the deciding factor in this.
Yeah.
Is it hate or the fact that I despise others that moves my judgment? Or is it love and compassion and concern for the welfare of others that drives my judgment.
And to that point, David, maybe even the best way to illustrate this, I think a lot of us have raised kids. And so, you know, you know how this works in your home, right? You're disciplining one of your kids. And the other, you know, maybe another one of your kids is sitting there next to you saying, yeah, yeah, Dad, that's right. Well, and then what do you immediately do?
My kids just ran and hide when judgment started.
Well, I'm not even going to judge you for kind of dad that means. But seriously, you know, when we're disciplining one of our kids and one of the other kids somehow stands next to us and kind of wants to shake their finger too, what do?
He gets it too.
He gets it too. That's exactly right. We turn to them and say, you're next. And that's what Jesus is getting at in Matthew chapter 7.
Let's deal a little bit with the speck and the beam too, because that's the rest of this. In fact, let's just read. We've actually read verse 1. We should probably read on down through that little section there.
Right.
Verse 2, he says, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you.
Yeah.
And then we get into the speck and the log, as the NASB says. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your eye?
Right.
You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye.
Yeah.
So wrap in the speck and the log, or the speck and the beam, into that broader conversation.
Well, and even before that, the measure with which you are judged will be measured. Listen, he's not saying you can change the moral standards. Again, that's where we struggle with the nature of the judging we're supposed to be doing. When he says the measure with which you will, you know, the measure by which you judge, you will be judged. He's not saying you can change the moral standard. What he's saying again is not the what, it's the how. If you judge somebody with a generous, you know, spirit, in other words, you want to show mercy, you want them to wake up versus the gleeful, well, they got what they deserved. You know, that's how God's going to look at you, is what he's saying. You want God to approach you with mercy and generosity and judgment, or do you want God to sit there and say, well, you know, you're getting what you deserve today? How do you want God? That's what he means by the measure by which you judge, you will be judged. Is it primarily hostile, or is it primarily merciful and generous? Yeah, you're not going to actually change the moral standard. I think sometimes people misunderstand when they read that verse.
Right.
You can shift what the measure is. No, God's standard is the standard, but how you apply the standard matters. And then, yeah, you know, that's the irony, is what Jesus is getting at is, you know, the people who are actually going to struggle with his teaching here are the ones who are in the least likely place to be good, moral, discerning people. The spiritual pygmies, the spiritually immature, those who have glaring faults in their own lives are often the ones who are most judgmental, not judging, but not discerning, but judgmental, condemning of others' flaws.
Yeah, the fact that they have the log in their eye
and are oblivious to it
is a demonstration of their inability to discern.
Correct.
And help somebody with theirs.
That's right.
It's not that they shouldn't help with the speck, it's that they can't.
They're too eager to do the work before they are prepared to do the work.
They lack the discernment, and I think that's the vividness of the metaphor that Jesus uses here.
That's right.
That you're not capable of helping someone else when you've got this own glaring issue unaddressed in your own life.
Right.
So someone said, this interesting question, how do you factor all of this into converting someone? And I see that in a couple of different ways. We would never do any evangelism without passing judgment, would we? Because the very first thing we'd have to do before we reach someone with the gospel is what?
Assume they're lost.
Assume or judge that they are lost based on what we know about them. And then even in the teaching of the gospel itself, there's judgment involved, that these people need that and they need this message, they're going to have to respond to.
Right, absolutely.
Then the other side of that might be the need for that carefulness of not having the judgmental spirit in dealing with lost people.
And you know what that looks like, and maybe I'm getting ahead of us a little bit again here, as is my wont, so don't judge me. But what that looks like a lot of times is, you know, when you're trying to teach someone and they begin to say, well, that's what you believe, or that's what your church believes, and what's the correct answer to that? What's the right response? The right response is to push them back to the book and say, no, it doesn't matter what I believe or my church believes, it's what the book says. And that's how we keep that whole, I'm not judging you, what's doing the, if they're feeling judged, what's doing the judging? The Word of God, what they're reading with their own eyes. And so, yeah, I always cringe when someone pushes back to me or you know, somebody calls on the phone or sends us in an email and says, what does the church, you know, what does your church there believe about this? I sit there and think, in one sense, you're asking the wrong question because what our church believes doesn't. That's, I think, why sometimes people feel judged in this is they themselves, we need to be careful how we evangelize because they will see it, this as us or our opinion or our church's view as opposed to we are just conduits to bring them to Jesus. And Jesus is the one who's drawing the line and discerning the truth about who they are and how they are living.
Which gets us to the real issue, which is
yep.
our third point that we haven't actually gotten to yet. Before we get to that, someone asked, aren't we really just talking about Matthew 18, the unrighteous servant judging with
yeah.
the wrong judgment?
And as a sidebar, Matthew's gospel really works the issues of the Sermon on the Mount out throughout the rest of it because it's interesting somebody picked up on that. You know, Matthew, that parable is unique to Matthew. No other gospel tells that parable, at least exactly in that way. And that's part of the point is Matthew's gospel really is spending the rest of its space working out issues of the Sermon on the Mount. And so even before that, in Matthew 18, even before that parable is told, what's told even before that? That's the classic text on if your brother has sinned against you, what do you do? You go to him privately, right. Then take a couple of witnesses, and then go before the church. Remember, the kind of that three-step process. So yeah, Matthew 18 is all about working out. And to your point, because you mentioned Matthew 18 earlier, I have to judge if the brother has sinned against me to even yeah, start
exactly
that.
Right.
And so that's, but again, larger context. Boy, folks, context matters. And reading all the way through whole chapters and whole sections, because even when I'm executing Matthew 18 in terms of the three-step process, if we want to call it that, Jesus tells a parable that says, boy, you better be careful how you do it. You go in the spirit of looking for reconciliation, looking to fix this, rather than, boy, we're going to get this guy even. You know, who are we going to hang tonight?
So by the way, we need to be sure not to ignore the log in our eye.
That's right.
When we talk about not paying attention to context.
Yeah, okay? Ironically,
let's
yes.
Let's not sit here tonight and condemn our religious friends without recognizing the danger
yeah.
that we face of going to scripture, finding some statement that's really cool that works for what I want to say, and cherry picking it from its context and yeah. not paying too attention to what the Spirit was trying to say
yeah.
when he put that in context. So important to read around.
That is such a huge point. Just as a side, you know, for Bible study's sake.
Yes.
The real challenge in the Bible is not finding the individual statements and commands of Jesus. The real challenge in Bible study, and this is what separates all the religious groups from each other, is how you connect the dots in the relationship between these commands. That's the real effort in Bible study and coming to spiritual maturity.
All right, we do need to get to the issue. That's the,
yeah, that's right.
That's the last thing that we wanted to address tonight because after putting all that together and thinking about the logical flaw and dealing with the misunderstanding of this text, it occurred to both of us that if you share that with your friends, they're probably not going to be impressed.
Yeah.
I don't think this objection goes away when you say, you do realize that's a logical fallacy. And I don't even think it goes away when people go to Matthew 7 and figure out what's being talked about in that context because
right.
there's bigger stuff at work here beyond just
yeah.
properly understanding the logic or the text for that matter.
That's right.
Bigger worldview issues that are actually underneath this accusation. And so part, I think, of being wise in the way we process these kinds of responses and feedback we get is understanding what the deeper issues are when people say things like that. So in reality, this kind of statement actually has nothing to do with personal judgment at all.
No.
The objection, for example, to homosexual behavior has nothing to do with personal preferences. In fact, remember we talked about that when we dealt with that issue a
right.
few years back, that my personal opinions on anything aren't relevant, aren't important. It's
right.
just one person's personal opinion.
Right.
That the problem with homosexual behavior is that it is in violation to God's standards. And when we point that out to others, we're not trying to enforce, and you've heard this before, right? We're not trying to enforce our personal opinions on other people.
Right.
Instead, what we're trying to do is call them to a universal standard, right. God's standard, the rules that we all ought to be living by.
And that's why these are hard conversations to have in 30 seconds at the water cooler at work, because this really works best when the Bible is open, because then it becomes all the more clear what you are saying is not your opinion, your religious views, your preferences. You are able to point people to the red letter words, so to speak, of Jesus and say that. I mean, I remember years ago in studying with a couple of non-Christians, and it turns out that they brought this up. They were wondering about their marriage. It was an unscriptural marriage, and they began to get very upset. You know, when asked, you know, does that mean we'd have to separate? And per the words of Jesus, yes, that's what it means. And the whole key to that study was keeping their eyes on Matthew 19. Well, the church there is, you know, why do they, doesn't matter what the church says, what does Jesus say? And holding people's eyes on the words of Jesus or the words of the New Testament rather than, you know, 30 seconds, when you can't do that at the water cooler. That's where at the water cooler, we're just saying is that's a great question, or I see why you're concerned. When can we actually get together and open a Bible about this? Because people have got to see it's Jesus or the apostles saying this, not you or me or the church saying this.
If I could illustrate that, it's kind of like a coach protesting a call in a baseball game, right?
Yeah.
So when the coach comes out and he says to the umpire, that pitch was a strike, it wasn't a ball, he's not asking for his personal opinion to become the rule for the game.
Right.
What he says is, listen, the ball passed over the corner of the plate just above the knee of the batter. That's not his opinion. In baseball, the ball passes over the plate just above the knee of the batter. That's a strike. That's the rule.
Right.
And so it's not about his opinion. What he's doing is calling the umpire and the batter and everybody else to play by the rules of the game. And that's what we do too, folks. We're not trying to force our personal opinions on people. We're trying to call people back to the rules of the game that were given by Jesus. But I think folks in the world would like to make it about our personal opinion. When they say, don't judge me, this is just about you trying to force your will or your opinions on my life, they want to make it that. Why? Because my opinions don't matter.
Yeah.
And it ignores the bigger issue. And that is, yeah, my opinions don't matter, but there's someone whose opinion who does.
Right.
And so the challenge is to get people to look at the bigger worldview. So listen, if this was all about my opinion, Jeff would be using a Mac and not a PC, right? If I got to go around making the rules for everybody, that's one of the first things we would fix. But it isn't about our opinions.
Thank goodness.
It all comes back to Genesis, doesn't it?
That's right. And at the end of the day, folks, you know, another way to frame this, it's a worldview issue. It's an accountability issue. You know, when you stop and think about it, the people who use Matthew 7:1 out of context, well, Jesus said, don't judge, in my experience, almost always are those who don't want any accountability. Rather than being willing to consider the possibility, just be open to the possibility, they might have some sin, some foolishness, some worldliness in their life that needs to change. They reject the idea of anybody raising a question about who they are and how they are living. To say don't judge is really to say I don't want accountability in my life.
Well, the partner to don't judge is nobody has a right to tell me how to live my life.
That's right.
And in honesty, folks, that's really the question. Does anybody have a right to tell me how to live my life? And the answer to that question is, it depends on whether or not you believe Genesis. Do you see that?
We're literally back to our very first night of this in December.
That's right. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. If that is true, then there is someone who has a right to tell me how to live my life. If that is not true, then frankly, nobody has a right to pass judgment about anything, because right. There is no one who sits in a position with the right to make the rules for everybody.
But again, back to where we started tonight, ironically, for some strange reason, maybe because this is the way we were created perhaps, we're all going to do it anyways. So we might as well do it right and do it well.
Now, that is the interesting thing, and that's the interesting dilemma you run into as people try to search for absolute moral values.
Well, not believing in absolutes.
And reject the value. Listen, you can't. Right. What did we say about that early on? You can't do that without God, and you can't do that without a God who has spoken,
right,
having the Bible as the Word of God. And so one of the things we said we wanted to deal with before we run out of time, we got about 8 minutes left, let's talk a little bit about how you actually respond when people say that. I think, folks, one of the things we're going to have to do more and more is learn to go back further in our beginning place with people. We were at College Station Friday night talking to some young people, and they asked us, so where do you begin talking to people today? What's a good starting point for studying the Bible with someone? And our answer was...
It depends.
Yeah, we have no idea. because it does depend on where the person is. And so, especially those of us who are older, we've got to get out of the bubble that basically everybody believes the same basic things that we do. That is not the world word. So conversations need to begin before we get to don't judge me about my divorce or my homosexual lifestyle. Conversations need to begin with, do you believe in God? And not just yes, that really needs to be, do you really believe that? I mean, are you like at 100% or are you more like at 50%? Or are you convinced that it's true or you have doubts? And I've got to tell you, I get very few 100%.
Yep.
More and more people say, well, you know, I think there is. Well, listen, we can't go any further until we get beyond I think.
Yeah.
We've got to get to, yes, I'm absolutely sure God exists.
Because otherwise, everything that we're talking about, everything we've talked about this, you know, this quarter that we're doing these talks, everything depends upon authority and accountability. And if there is no God that you are absolutely sure exists, then we're just being opinionated bigots.
Well, and from their worldview, that would be correct.
That's right. That's right.
But that's the starting point.
That's and why then, we have to figure this out.
And then after that, do you believe he spoke it?
Right. How do you know which God, so to speak? Because everybody makes God in their own image unless they're listening to the book.
And so we got to figure that out. Do you believe the Bible's the word of God? Again, are you absolutely sure that that's true? Do you have doubts? Do you have uncertainty? Because until those things are ironed out, we can't get on to any of the other questions. Do you believe God loves you?
Right.
I think that's another issue. Important to settle at the beginning because that establishes the motive that's behind all of the commands.
Yeah.
If God said it, it's for my good, if he is a loving God.
And then beginning to wrestle with how some things that seem so contrary can actually be good. Why would God want this for me? Why would God ask me to live this way? How can that be good? And learning to help people see how it is good, what God asks of us.
So I don't really think there's a point in wandering down the path of conversations about moral controversies or religious controversies for that matter.
Yeah.
Until you first know that you share a similar worldview. I think otherwise you're just kind of wasting your time.
Which is why those passing 30-second water cooler conversations, you need to take control of the situation and redirect both the question and the time and the place you'll discuss it. That's great. You want to get together and talk about that when we have more time. Because you're just not going to win in 30 seconds at the water cooler. And win's a bad way to put it. You're not going to be effective 30 seconds at the water cooler. You begin to see there's too much underneath that's got to be dealt with and thought about and talked about these days. We can't talk about morality and moral issues until we wrestle with some deeper fundamental first order questions that almost nobody thinks of in terms of anymore.
So can you see how there's really something bigger going on? That explaining the logic probably isn't going to fix. And sadly, even explaining the text probably isn't going to fix. You know, even some of the folks that can quote Matthew 7:1 don't really believe that that's the word of God and the rule for everybody.
No, they're just using it when it's convenient, and especially it's kind of a weapon against you, the believer.
Yeah. So I've had some disciples share with me some of the conversations they have with coworkers and some of the things they get asked about. I had a guy tell me one time, he'd been kind of talking Bible with a friend. And so his friend says, okay, you're obviously a guy that's interested in the Bible. How do you feel about my divorce? Tell me what you, I divorced my wife. Tell me what you think
about
that.
There's a setup.
Or I had another friend share with me that she had a gay coworker that they were having a private conversation. And she said, well, tell me what you think about my lifestyle.
Right.
And I think you're right about that.
That's not necessarily an honest question. That's a probing question.
Well, it can be a trap.
Yeah.
And I'm not being unkind when I say that. It may not be intended to be a trap, but whether it is or not, it is a trap because no matter how you answer,
Well, and again, look at the phrasing. What do you think? Again, they've already framed it as, even if you're religious, this is really just your opinion. What do you think? And so already the place of authority is misguided.
Yeah, so that, and there's the place to start.
And there's the place to start. Do you believe in God?
The next thing to be said is, let me ask you a question. Can you tell me why you're interested in my opinion?
By the way, this is what Jesus did. Remember, Jesus has asked questions. So what does he do? Before I answer yours, you answer mine.
Yeah.
Because he knew that the questions they were asking were often framed the wrong way.
And then follow that with, listen, I don't really think my opinion of your lifestyle or your divorce or whatever, I don't think my opinion about that matters. It's just the opinion of one man. But I do believe there's a God. And I think his opinion of how we live really matters. And let that one lie. Because you're likely to get one of two possible responses to that. Either they'll say, well, I don't believe in God. Now you know where to start. Or they might say, oh, yeah, I believe in God too. Now you know where to start, right? Well, maybe we should have a conversation about what God says about divorce or what God has to say about your lifestyle. Would you be interested in doing that? And that, brothers and sisters, is called an open door. You see it? Rather than squandering the opportunity by giving them an answer they're giving them an excuse to get angry and shut it down.
Jesus himself shows us that when you answer that kind of a question, that kind of a scenario, it's not going to work. You take control of the conversation with the questions.
So I think that there's a lot more that lies underneath this statement when people make it.
Absolutely.
That probably is going to take a little bit more digging, a little bit more work if we're going to respond to it effectively. Does that work? And there's the bell.
Perfect.
Perfect timing. Why don't you lead us in a prayer?
Let's pray.
And that'll wrap us up for tonight. Thanks for coming.
Our good God, thank you for being a generous and merciful God who has literally moved heaven and earth to save us from our sins, Father. May we live each and every day in ways that wear the name of Jesus well. May we represent him well to a lost and dying world. Give us the wisdom, as we ask you for wisdom, to know how to respond to the questions that our righteous living may cause in the world among our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers. Father, help us to always answer humbly, but courageously and honestly and truthfully. Father, help us to judge with righteous judgment. Help us to be generous and merciful and humble. Father, help us just to be like Jesus. And Father, forgive us of our sins, for we know that we are not yet the perfect ones that we have been called to be. May we live each and every day striving to be better than we have been in the past. Be with those of this congregation who are sick, lonely, those who are mourning. Be with us all and see us safely into your kingdom. Father, protect us from the evil one. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.